Let's open God's Word this morning first to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read the first 17 verses of the chapter. It's the genealogy that takes us to the birth of Christ. The next few services, we'll be looking at the mothers of Jesus, the women who are mentioned in this genealogy, beginning this morning with Tamar. And so after Matthew 1, we'll be turning to Genesis chapter 38. But first, we'll read through the genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And now let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38 comes in the middle of the generations of Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons. Previous chapter 37 is when Joseph, after he'd received the coat of many colors, he dreamed his dreams, and the brothers in their jealousy faked Joseph's death, sold him into slavery, and then the brothers came home and lied to their father that Joseph had perished by a wild beast. And now chapter 38 of Genesis. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever looked at a family tree, it's a short method of telling a long story. So it's not just a list of names, but what's pictured as a tree branching out from the family come these children, and they married these people, and then they had these children, and it keeps branching out. If your name is along the edge of that tree, so one of the leaves, you could say, and you look down at all the names that came before you, you have a sense coming over you of wanting to know who these people were. What were they like? What did they do? Especially if you notice down lower on the branches, the name of someone famous, even royalty. Well, then you really want to know what that story is, where you come from. But then maybe there's also those other names on the family tree that are infamous. Names that maybe you and your family would rather not remember, but they're on the tree. They are part of your history. Matthew begins his gospel with a family tree. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and on that family tree are names worth remembering. Names of royalty and honor, but there are also names associated with violence, shame, and unbelief. And so in one sense, this family tree looks just like ours. It's honest about the past, about where Jesus came from. But of course, that's what makes a difference. This is the genealogy of Jesus, who's not just another leaf in the tree, but he is the promised son. He is the one that each one of those prior generations was supposed to be waiting for. And so when we look at Genesis 38 and Tamar, the first mother of Jesus listed in the genealogy, we need to make sure we remember that the focus of Christ's genealogy is Christ. It is a line looking ahead to the promised Son. And it's in that light that we evaluate the actions, the morality or lack thereof, for Judah and Tamar. To see this not merely as a story about a dysfunctional family, but to see that dysfunction in the light of God's loving faithfulness to bring that son that this family needs, that our family needs. Because that is how the disgrace of this chapter becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's see how our Christ comes from a line of shame. We'll look first at Judah's friendship, second at Tamar's harlotry, and third at God's righteousness. Our Christ comes from a line of shame. Now, if you were an Israelite, generations later after this had happened, reading the Torah, the five books of Moses, and you come across Genesis 38, verse 1, and you realize it's talking about Judah, all kinds of connections would have immediately started to run through your mind. Because it's not as simple as a bit of information telling us that Judah went to visit a Canaanite named Hira. That's what it means if he's an Adullamite, he's from Canaan. But immediately you realize there's a whole narrative that surrounds this verse. Later on, when the brothers have to go to Egypt for the second time to meet with Joseph, although they didn't know it was Joseph yet, Judah was the brother who stepped forward to give his life in exchange for Benjamin. Judah would become the chief of the tribes when Jacob spoke his last words of inheritance to his sons in Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In the book of Numbers, Judah takes the lead at the head of the army of the Lord and the people of God marching through the wilderness. Judah is the tribe of David the king. That's what you remember about Judah. But you cannot avoid this verse. This is also Judah. Judah who makes friends with a Canaanite. He leaves his brothers. And then he marries a Canaanite woman named Shua. And then he has three sons by her, Onan, and Shelah. And when he has these children, he's living in Chazib, a Canaanite region where Shua gives birth. If you follow this progression, it sounds a lot like Psalm 1, or at least what Psalm 1 warns us against. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, like making friends with a Canaanite, nor stands in the path of sinners, like marrying a Canaanite woman, nor sits in the seat of a scornful, like having three sons and living in Chazib. Not to mention the fact that none of this was blessed by Jacob, Judah's father. Didn't involve him at all. His absence is noticeable. And then also, if you flip the page to Genesis 39, while all this is going on for Judah, what's happening to Joseph? Joseph sold into slavery. He is taken into Potiphar's home. He rises to manage his household. And then Potiphar's wife tempts him, calls him to commit adultery with her. And what does Joseph do? The opposite of Judah. Joseph says, no, I will keep myself chaste for the Lord. And for that he is thrown in prison. The contrast between the two sons is unavoidable. Judah should be the man of honor and godliness. But he has made friends with the world. And look at where it takes him. As you read these verses, you see progress like this, or regression like this. You might even say, well, it's inevitable. What else would happen when you make choices like this, one after the other? For Judah, while he's in it, each one of those choices might have seemed just a small step. But look at how far he falls. It's the same thing for us. When a friend or a parent or an elder in the church or grandparent comes to you and says, brother, sister, my son, beware. You might think that these choices are small, but these choices are leading in the wrong direction. Because then when they come to you, they're looking at the whole picture. They see far down the road. They know where these small movements lead you toward, what friendship with the world leads to. And you want to say to them, no, it's not going to happen to me. I know what happens to others, but it won't affect me. I can handle it. I won't let it get that far. It's just one small decision. No more. But then it happens. We get comfortable with that one small decision, that small choice, and the next one doesn't seem that much further than we already are. Neither does it seem that dangerous. And then that one becomes comfortable for us, so then we start walking in that. And then the next one's not so far away either, and the next step we take. Who of us can claim to be wiser than Judah? Who of us can claim to be any more resistant to the temptations of the world, of the flesh? All it takes is for us to proudly think that we can handle it better than he did, and we are already on that path. Do not tempt the Lord when you make that first small decision. Because the Lord constantly warns us in his word, that pathway leads to death. How many sons of Judah did exactly that? Even just the three, David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. They did exactly this. The small decision that leads to disaster. Jesus said himself in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many of us have family members who have seen this happen, walking down the broad way into the misery of their sins, thinking they will be happier with the world. We are no different than Judah. It should not surprise us to see what happens to Judah's family as a consequence. His firstborn Ur, the son of promise, if you think about it. He's the son of promise. If it was to come from Judah, that line would lead to Jesus, Ur is the son of promise. He could have been the father of the Jews. He could have been their namesake. But Ur chose the wicked way and the Lord killed him. Now, not only is this a sorrow to lose a son, but the Lord killed the son of the line of promise. It should have been that God was known as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of Ur. That's how it should have gone. And that's not how Ur is to be remembered. The Lord killed him. Now that in itself should have been a wake-up call for Judah. The Lord would kill the son of promise. You need to go back to the Lord, Judah. But he doesn't. He tries another way. Now this was well before the time when this was fixed into law in the days of Moses, but there was already an understanding of how important it was to keep the family's link to the genealogy of the promised son. And so it was expected that if a man died without producing an heir, his wife would be given to the man's brother, and that brother would be expected to produce an heir who would carry the name and inheritance of that first son to keep that family tree, that genealogy, intact. And so Judah explains that to his second son, Onan. Raise up an heir to your brother. And verse 9 says, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. The way this is written in Hebrew, it implies that Onan did this repeatedly. Not just once. It was his deliberate choice to refuse his brotherly duty again and again and again, well, only to please himself. Onan was doing the opposite of what a brother and especially a husband ought to be doing. Onan is the anti-brother. He is the anti-husband. If he loved his brother, he would have given up his name and fulfilled his duty. If he loved his wife Tamar, he would have given her an heir and done his duty. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Onan wasn't being asked to lay down his life, but he would have had to give up his name, his spot on the family tree. But instead, he chose to be selfish, to please himself rather than give himself to his wife, because really what he was doing was depriving Tamar of her future as well. An heir would have given her a permanent home, security, care for the future, and a place in that line. Even in the New Testament says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, and Onan said, I will not. He's an antichrist in that sense. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. Look what's happened to the tree. One branch, cut off. Second branch, cut off. One left. Judah's looking at the third branch, his only son left, and he's thinking, how do I keep this from happening again? His heart should have cried out to the Lord for mercy. Lord, spare my family. I repent of my friendship with the world. Receive my trust in your promise of the son to come. Restore me to the way of your covenant, and let me and my family find life in you. But instead, he hardens his heart. Now, he presents it in a positive way. He tells Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my third son, Shelah, is old enough to be married. He gives her this hope that she might be yet part of that line of promise. But Judah's real motive is right there. It's to protect his son. He actually thinks Tamar's the problem. So he put her away lest he also die like his brothers. No, Judah. Hasn't the Lord shown you enough that you need to humble yourself? And now you would deceive your daughter-in-law and blame her for the consequences of your own decisions to join yourself to what is unholy? The Bible has no honor left for Judah here. And then the shame gets worse, which we see next with Tamar's harlotry. Sometime later, Judah's wife dies. We're never told her name. And the reason that I think that is to highlight that she's a daughter of the Canaanite. So that emphasizes Judah's unfaithfulness. What are you doing, Judah, with a daughter of a Canaanite? She dies, and it says in verse 12 that Judah was comforted. It's interesting because if you look at the end of Genesis 37, after Jacob is told that Joseph was killed by a wild beast, it says that he refused to be comforted. Which then when you compare it now to Judah losing his wife, who should have been even closer to him, it makes Judah seem that much colder. His wanderings that much more deliberate. Especially when we're told that as soon as he's comforted, he finds himself going up to Timnah with his Canaanite friend Hira to shear the sheep. Now, sheep shearing was an annual event. It was the social event of the year. It was known not only for the wealth that you get from shearing your sheep, but there was full of community celebrations and feasting and festivals and revelry of all kinds among the Canaanites. And so in that sense, it was not a surprise that Judah would find a woman in an open place for all to see as they passed by, with a veil covering her face as an enticement, as harlots would wear a veil to advertise their anonymity. You don't need to have a relationship with me. But it was Tamar behind that veil. The hidden away widow that Judah had asked to wait until his son was old enough, but Shelah was grown and she knew it, and she had not been given to him. Judah had conveniently forgotten about her, neglected her and his responsibility to her. He hoped that she would just fade from memory. So she decided to put herself in front of him. Judah noticed. He turned his way towards her, and they make their arrangements. Judah promises her a young goat from the flock, which he didn't have at the time because they were all in Timnah. And so she needed a guarantee, a pledge that Judah would pay up. And so what do you want? Well, she says, give me your signet and your cord and your staff. A signet was kind of a seal. It was used for contracts and business transactions, a unique symbol of a man's wealth and authority, and it was hung from a cord around his neck because you wanted to protect it It was important that no one stole it from you and then forged your name and then bound you to debts that were not yours. Your staff was a public symbol of stature, of importance in the community, a man of influence and standing, which if you remember that Judah was a friend of the Canaanites, it was the Canaanites who were viewing him that way. It shows you how far down the path Judah had walked. After they were together, they both went their way, as harlotry does. Judah went on as if nothing had happened. Tamar went back to her widowhood, although she was now pregnant. It's important to see that the Bible makes no comment directly about what Tamar did, except for when she unveils herself to Judah that he's the father. That Judah says in verse 26, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." What Judah is not saying is that everything that Tamar did was righteous. He's just saying she was more righteous than I was. The Bible doesn't say anything, because the Bible says elsewhere all it needs to say about harlotry, fornication outside of marriage. All of what's happened here is so distant from what God had intended for chastity, for purity, in marriage and in widowhood for both Judah and Tamar. But judging the morality of Tamar's choices is not really the point of this passage. And if all we did was try to figure out was she righteous or not in what she did, we would miss the point. The point is to see a family this broken, so mired in shame that there is incest between a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law. How could this possibly be the family of God's covenant, the line that leads to Christ? This woman is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the stock he comes from. Not rinsed of all embarrassment. Not sanitized as the scholars go along and skip the generations that hurt the family's reputation. But this woman, Tamar, a widow twice over, and then on top of that, scorned as a harlot, becomes a mother of Jesus. And if a mother to Jesus, a mother to our salvation. Because that is the gospel here, isn't it? That it's to this kind of a family, these kinds of people, this shame, this generational memory, this sin-poisoned line of promise, that's where Jesus comes from. That's who Jesus comes for. This woman of all women becomes pregnant by the mercy of the Lord. And from her comes the Messiah. Because that's what grace does. That's what grace has done. That's what grace says to you and me this morning. And our shame and our generational memories and our personal guilt and disgrace. Jesus does not skirt around that kind of a person and say, "Well, I came for someone else. I'd rather be known as someone else's Christ." No, he says, "Here's my family. Here are the ones that I came to love and to redeem." Like the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair because she knows how much she has been forgiven. Like Levi, the tax collector, sitting on the side of the road, corrupt as the rest, and Jesus says, "Come follow me." Like Mary Magdalene. Like Paul, the persecutor of the church, the thief on the cross, and so many more who otherwise would only be known for their shame, like you and me. These are part of Christ's family now, because that's who Jesus came to save. I want you to see how different the heart of Jesus is compared to the heart of Judah. Judah wants to get his signet and his cord and his staff back. And so he asks his friend, the Canaanite, to find the harlot that he met along the roadside. And they tell him, no, there was no harlot in this place. So Hira comes back empty-handed. And what does Judah do? Does he repent? Does he try even harder to find this woman? No, he tries to bury his past in the sand. He says in verse 23, then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat and you have not found her. He would rather lose the symbols of his status in his community and hold on to his reputation than risk making the search wider and giving her what's owed. He'd rather pretend she never existed than make right the wrong that he had done to her. He's ashamed of her, and he's ashamed of himself. And that's what drives his conscience. He has found no redemption except to bury it. And what happens when shame is buried? It never goes away. Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent, my bones ached within me. You know that, right? You've experienced that, right? You know what shame does to your soul. It never goes away if there's no Jesus to take it for you. And that's why we need to see what happens next with God's righteousness. 3 months later, so Tamar's kept it hidden for as long as she could. And Judah's finally told that his daughter-in-law is with child. Since she's not married, the only explanation is harlotry. Judah's response is extreme and violent, though not unexpected. Because what shame does is it minimizes our own sins and it maximizes the sins of others. It attacks in order to defend. Because it's far easier to expose someone else's sins so that no one looks at you. But that breeds all kinds of injustice. And he says to her, like we see this here, bring her out and let her be burned, Judah says. Now some think that means Judah wanted her to be burned to death. Perhaps that's what he meant. Others say, well, it's likely Judah just wanted her to be scarred, publicly shamed, disfigured somehow, so that anybody who looked at her would know that's the kind of person she is. Either way, Judah is demanding a far worse punishment on Tamar than he was willing to undergo himself. He was just as guilty as she was, in fact, more so. He caused this. He was the instigator. And in the actual act, they were both willing participants. The agreement had been made. They both share culpability here. But he wants to bury his role and expose hers. So she presents the signet and the cord and the staff. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. There's no denying it at that point. The whole point of a signet is to identify someone uniquely. It can only be his. And everybody would have seen Judah's staff and they noticed he didn't have it. With his sin now exposed, with his unrighteousness brought out into the light for all to see, Judah finally is cut to the heart. He stops trying to pretend that he is righteous. And he says, she has been more righteous than I. Because, of all things he could have said after that, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Notice that the point Judah's making is not simply, well, I'm her father-in-law, and so I shouldn't have had this relationship with her. He knows exactly why she felt compelled to do this. He had robbed her of what she was owed. He had kept from her what she needed, her place in the covenant line, her role as mother to the heir of promise. Judah finally saw the big picture. It wasn't just his friendship and his sons and his wife and his reputation. He finally saw the righteousness of the Lord. Yes, the righteousness of the Lord. He speaks of Tamar being more righteous than he was, but he sees the God of the covenant that Judah up to this point had ignored. The son that Judah had refused to give to Tamar. After all, Who is it that caused Tamar to conceive but the Lord? Who is it that used the shame of their relationship to bring about now a continuation of the line of promise that would lead all the way to the Christ? Who is it that will make sure that family tree will not have all of its branches broken, but the Son of the Covenant will come to redeem this people? That's what's behind Judah saying, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son. Now we know that's what was in Judah's mind, because the next thing verse 26 says is, and he never knew her again. Judah didn't respond to this, said, well, I've already been with her once, so I might as well just continue on. He doesn't say, let me continue in sin that grace may abound. No, as Paul writes in Romans 6, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's what we see here in Judah. He will not perpetuate the sin. The lust of his heart will not reign any longer. He will not go down that path. And you know what the next thing is that we read about Judah? What is the next thing in the Bible that we read about Judah? It's when the brothers have to go back to Egypt. And they come to Jacob and say, we can't go unless Benjamin comes with. And Jacob is terrified of losing his other precious son, his youngest son. And at first he refuses to let Benjamin go. And it's Judah who steps in to say, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. This man who wanted to bury his shame says, I will take it on my shoulders. That's what comes next in the life of Judah from the Bible's perspective. From shame exposed to a man saying, I will take his place. In the meantime, Tamar gives birth to two sons. Even their birth is difficult. First, Zerah puts out his hand and the midwife ties a scarlet thread around it. Then he withdraws his hand and Perez is the one who's actually born first. And then Zerah after him. Perez means breach or breakthrough. The one who pushes past the other. Again, none of this comes easily, but it is noteworthy that in the entire genealogy of Matthew, Perez and Zerah are the only brothers named. Now, we're told about Judah and his brothers and Jeconiah and his brothers, but Zerah is the only name in that genealogy who does not belong to the line of Christ. It's the only name. Technically, he is not in that line. But a boy born out of such shame and such difficult consequences is included of all places in the family line of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. How could that be? Unless the Lord is displaying his righteousness to save sinners. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. That means that God is willing to take the shame of sinners, like you and me, the shame of this family tree, and place it on the shoulders of him who had no shame of his own. And that's how Jesus is to be remembered. As the one who not only ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, but calls them his family. To join himself to this line, to our line, and to be made righteous in this Jesus Christ who would take our shame to the cross. That's the good news out of this dysfunctional family, made whole in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Because if this chapter had been left out of the Bible, or if it had been sanitized somehow, we would not have been able to see in this chapter the depths of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The willingness of our Savior to be known by this family name, to be counted among these sinners, and to redeem people just like us. The same steps, the same decisions, the same trying to bury our shame in the excuses we make, and the same love that reunites us to you, our Heavenly Father, through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we, of all people, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord, for this good news to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.